And it has been several months as we've looked together, and it's been a delightful several months together as we looked at John's Gospel. But during our tour, we have come to a verse or repeated a verse quite often. The contenders for this verse, you might surmise, might be, well, perhaps John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Or could it be John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or perhaps John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. These are all great scriptural truths indeed. But I would like to suggest, and I believe it is true, that the most often quoted verse from this lectern during our study has been John 20:31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So as we've marched through the Gospel, looking at the various pericopes of Scripture, we emphasize that each section of Scripture was chosen by God through the Holy Spirit to emphasize certain spiritual truths. Whether it was the text of the life and ministry of John the Baptist, or whether it was Jesus' first miracle, that water to wine, or His cleansing of the temple, His encounter with Nicodemus, His meeting the woman at the well, where He first revealed publicly that He was the Messiah, and on and on. Though written for John's audience, which was a broad audience of early Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, John 20:31 is a verse that is timeless as it is pertinent. Such that when John writes, these things were written so that you may believe, we can be confident that it applies to the 21st century as well, just as it did the first. That is, we don't have to work to try to find the timeless truth of this verse. But though we have quoted it often, today we come to the section of Scripture where this verse is found. So this morning we're going to walk through three pericopes that act as mile markers and pointers as we approach this great truth. Now, to catch the flow of the narrative of chapter 20, last week we saw Mary Magdalene come to the empty tomb. And Gary pointed out, though many women were involved in coming to the tomb, John chooses, through his narrative, to focus singularly on one woman. Let's read together, starting at verse 1 of John 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, then he also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. So picture this. Mary comes to the tomb and finds it empty. She runs to tell Peter and John. Peter and John run to the tomb. Our sanctified imagination pictures Mary, already winded, running along behind them, trying to keep up. But they beat her there to the tomb by some distance. Peter and John look and they see. And in their amazement, bewilderment, and confusion, they leave. And I think they do so hurriedly. They are leaving, perhaps, as Mary is arriving. In the disciples' haste, they do not exchange words. Or to see if she, or if she wasn't at the tomb yet, they don't wait to speak to her. The disciples did not share what they'd seen. They did not share where they were going. They left her. Our mind's eye can see this. She is now outside the tomb, alone, exhausted, uninformed, and she's crying. Verse 11 says, Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. More than just crying, the text says weeping. The Greek used word is a strong one. It's a sobbing. It is a wailing. It's the word used to describe the grief expressed at Lazarus's tomb. Mary has been experiencing tremendous grief since Friday. And on the first day of the week following the Sabbath, Mary was coming to the tomb to anoint the body with burial spices, according to Jewish custom. Because he'd been buried in a rush before the Sabbath began, she returns now on Sunday to complete these burial preparations. And she finds the tomb is empty. Up to this point, her grief had been severe, but at least she had this to look forward to minister to the body of Christ, to Christ, her beloved master, by anointing his body. But now, even that has been taken from her, and she is sobbing, sobbing. But sometimes during periods of grief, when you don't know what to do, you just have to take the next hard step. Verse 11 of our text through 18. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, or Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Our first point is that Mary Magdalene sees the risen Lord. As we saw in verse 11, she was weeping, but she stooped and looked into the tomb. She is likely conflicted. She has not the strength to continue to pursue the disciples. And being at the tomb, though fearful to again have confirmation that Jesus isn't there, she feels compelled to look again. And she does. And Mary meets two angels. Verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. Now, though we know that these were angels, she could not recognize them as such. These angels were in human form. We know from Mark 16:5 describes one of the angels as a young man wearing a white robe. Luke 24:4 describes two men in dazzling clothing. Verse 13 of our text, and they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Some commentators say this is a gentle rebuke. The "why are you weeping" could be rephrased perhaps as "you don't need to be weeping." But the question does draw out of her what is grieving her heart. She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And then she turns, brings us to Mary, recognizes her Lord, but not at first. Verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Why she turns around, we're not told. Perhaps one of the angels motioned. Perhaps she followed the gaze of the angels looking past her to Jesus. But having turned, verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" The text then says that she supposed him to be the gardener. Our minds can easily go to, like, well, how did she make that mistake? But MacArthur is insightful on this. He writes, "Jesus' resurrection body was more glorious than before and certainly did not match her vivid memories of him, especially the battered, bruised, bloody corpse she had seen on the cross." He continues, "There have been several suggestions for her failure to recognize the Lord. She was sure that he was dead, so the last thing she expected was to see him alive. Further, her eyes may have been blurred from tears. Moreover, she, like others, was prevented from recognizing him until he chose to reveal himself to her." We're going to see this even next week when Jesus was at the beach, John 21:4, "But when the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus." And also on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples, Luke 24:16, "But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him." So, not knowing it was Jesus, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." It's at this point that Jesus allows recognition. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. In a word, specifically her name, all confusion becomes clear. Her eyes recognizing her Lord. Rabboni, a strong word, a stronger form of rabbi. Mary is expressing great honor and reverence. And she acts upon it. She certainly hugged him, or perhaps bowed down and grabbed his legs. Expressions of love, but also expressions of not wanting to be separated again. Perhaps she thought things would or could go back to normal with Jesus conducting his earthly ministry. But Jesus brings clarity on the future. And we see that Mary is instructed by Jesus. Jesus said to her in verse 17, "Stop clinging to me." Why? "For I have not yet ascended to the Father." Not yet ascended, but it is coming. In total, Jesus would be physically present for a brief 40 days. Jesus' instruction was to help Mary manage her expectations. Just because he is back in bodily form, risen from the dead, things would not be going back to normal. The next phase of God's eternal plan must come about. Now, according to Robert Thomas in his Harmony of the Gospels, he says the force of Jesus' words apparently was to inform Mary that he was not returning to the old life as Lazarus had. By clinging to him, Mary responded to his presence as though he were. His post-resurrection appearances were to occupy only a brief time because he must soon return to the Father's house. And there's a word of caution in this as well. Warren Wiersbe writes, "We must be careful not to relate to Christ as though he were still in his state of humiliation." Let me say that again. We must be careful not to relate to Christ as though he were still in his state of humiliation. He is today the exalted Son of God in glory, and we must honor him as such. And Jesus therefore instructs Mary, telling her, "But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend." And let's pay attention to whom Jesus says he is ascending. He says, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." It's noteworthy what Jesus does not say. He does not say, "I ascend to our Father and to our God." Jesus is making a distinction that we shouldn't miss. Though it is true that we are adopted by God and he is our Father, though it is true that we are co-heirs with Christ and thus we are his brothers, it is not true that our relationship to God is as Jesus' relationship to God. Think about it. You and I are sons and daughters of God by adoption, by grace. This is not so with Jesus. He is the eternal Son by nature, by very essence, by his very being. But wait, you might say, doesn't Jesus instruct his disciples to pray by saying, "Our Father who is in heaven"? He does say that. Yes, but in this instruction, Jesus is instructing the disciples how to pray. Note how Jesus prays. You want to see Jesus pray? John 17:5, we looked at this together. "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Recall that John enjoyed intimate fellowship with Jesus. At the Last Supper, it was John that was leaning upon Jesus' breast, chapter 13. But when this very John sees the vision of Jesus in Revelation 1, 13, this is what he writes. "And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest was a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it was made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." But yet, it goes on to say, "And he placed his right hand on me and says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Beloveds, there is a distinction, but this distinction does not take away from what we do have in Christ. Note to whom Jesus instructs Mary to go, to his brethren. The distinction does not take away the reality and the beauty of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We now come to Mary shares the instruction given. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and he had said these things to her, and that "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. She passed on to the disciples all that she had been told. I suspect that Mary just made her third sprint of the morning to share with the disciples what she'd been told, what she'd seen. And I would have liked to have a record of that conversation that she had with the disciples. But then rather abruptly, John jumps in his record, takes we readers from the morning's account to that evening. But looking at the totality of the Gospels, there's a lot that happens before evening. According to Robert Thomas in his Harmony of the Gospels, Jesus appeared to other women. The soldiers report to the Jewish authorities. Now that's quite an account. They had some explaining to do, right? What's more interesting, perhaps, is the story that the Jews concocted for them, right? That anybody questions them, tell them you were asleep, and they came and stole the body. Now, one, professional soldiers would be put to death if they'd lost the body. And certainly a Roman guard's not going to lightly admit to sleeping. So their willingness to accept the bribe and admit to sleeping proves that something supernatural had happened. And I always think it's quite odd. How can you, as a witness who is asleep, explain what happened about anything? Just asking. But besides this, Jesus appearing to other women and the soldiers' report, right? The other Gospels tell us about the appearance on the Emmaus Road and the report to the 11. John does not choose to include these. But remember, John writes many, many years after the Synoptic Gospels were written. And in his goal to be selective as to what he includes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he takes us next to an evening gathering of the disciples in a closed room. This is that Sunday evening. Now, it's hard to imagine over the last 3 days just how much the world of the disciples and those women followers had been rocked. Their master was arrested, brutally murdered by the Jewish leadership through the Romans. Their misconception that they held in spite of Jesus' clear teaching of an immediate earthly kingdom of Jesus was now instantly and summarily ended. And they are afraid. They were afraid in the garden at the arrest. They were afraid to be near the cross. They are afraid now. This, in spite of what Mary Magdalene had shared that morning, in spite of the two on the road to Emmaus, what they had said, in spite of the fact that Peter himself had been visited by Jesus, according to Luke 24:34 and 1 Corinthians 15:5. Let's read together verses 19 through 23 of our text. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." We're going to look at Jesus among the disciples. Let's look at the disciples hiding. Verse 19, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews. Yes, the door was shut for fear of the Jews. The Greek word for shut can also be translated locked. I suspect it was. The disciples are hiding. The Jews had killed Jesus, and the disciples feared they might come for them. But who should come instead? The disciples' unexpected visitor. On that Sunday evening, gathered in a room with doors locked, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Just as Jesus said to Mary, "Why are you weeping?" when the reason to weep was gone, he similarly implies to the disciples, "Why are you afraid? Why are you hiding?" when he who can speak peace to their fearful hearts is now in the room. Recall in the upper room, Jesus had said in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come again to you." This greeting of peace, shalom, this peace grants calm to the trouble, to the troubled. Again, as Jesus comforted the disciples in the upper room, John 14, 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." This peace melts fear. Philippians 4, 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And this is available to all who repent and believe the gospel. And one of my favorites, Romans 5, 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And as further support and reassurance that all is well, verse 20 says, "And when Jesus had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side." The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Fear into calm. Mourning into rejoicing. In a moment, as if speaking again to instantly calm a storm, "Peace, be still." And it was so. And rejoicing followed. And then we'll see the disciples pre-commissioned. Verse 21, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" Having assured them, Jesus is now preparing them for ministry. In a preview of the great commission that is to be given in a short time, Jesus charges the disciples, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." But not only a preview of the Great Commission, but Christ gives the disciples a precursor of Pentecost. Verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Wait a minute, you might say. How does this correlate to Acts 2? MacArthur is helpful on this. He writes, "Having formally commissioned the disciples, Christ ceremonially empowered them as a pledge of the power they were actually to receive on Pentecost 40 days later," Acts 2, 1 through 4. Signifying that coming reality, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He goes on to say this was a purely symbolic and prophetic act reminiscent of the vivid object lessons frequently employed by the Old Testament prophets to illustrate their message. In other words, Christ did not, through this puff of breath, actually and literally impart the Spirit in his fullness to them. Rather, he declared in a visible figure what would happen to them at Pentecost. And then we come to what can be another puzzling statement. What does Jesus mean when he says in verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. One commentator says, what it means is that the church has the authority to declare that God has forgiven the sins of those who repent and trust in Christ. The context of Jesus' teaching is the commissioning of the disciples and the wider church and to evangelize the world. We've seen that in verse 21 and 22. God promises to forgive all those who turn from their sins and believe in Jesus, so we can tell people that God has in fact forgiven them when they trust in Christ alone. On this point, I found MacArthur equally helpful. He says the church's authority to tell someone that he is forgiven or that he is still in sin comes directly from the Word of God. In Matthew 18:15-20, the Lord taught his disciples that if a professing believer refuses to turn from his or her sin, even after being privately confronted and publicly rebuked, then the church is commanded to treat that individual as an unbeliever. Those within the church have both the authority and the obligation to call the sinning brother back to repentance and to let them know that because of his blatant disregard for the Word of God, he has subsequently forfeited fellowship with the people of God. He continues, believers have the authority to do this because God has given them his word as the supreme standard by which to judge. Their authority does not come from anything within them. It is not founded on their own personal righteousness, their spiritual giftedness, or ecclesiastical position. Instead, it comes from the authoritative word of God. Now, in the room have been 10 of the disciples who had heard Jesus speak. Judas was gone. By this time, he was dead. But just where was Thomas? There's a children's board book that came to mind as I considered this question. Part of that book says, a hog and a frog cavort in a bog, but not the hippopotamus. Anybody know this book? Or is it just my family and I? A moose and a goose have juice, but not the hippopotamus. As I thought about this, and that once I got it, I couldn't let go of it. The disciples were there in fear and despair, but not a Thomas among us. Or I could have saved us all this and just simply asked, has anyone seen Thomas? Let's look. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, it's pure speculation where Thomas had been and why he was missing. Some suggest maybe he's out grieving in his own way. Others say perhaps he was fearful of the group being found by the Jews. But he did soon meet up with the 10. Verse 25 says, so the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. Can you imagine the excitement? We have seen the Lord. But Thomas is not having any of this. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and I put my finger into the place of the nails, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas is skeptical. And he instantly puts up a threefold barrier to accepting what he's been told. He says he must see the nail imprints. He says he must put his hand and touch the scars from the nails. He must put his hand in the side where that scar is. Thomas's unbelief seems a bit unrealistic, perhaps. He's just been told by 10 that Jesus is alive. But I don't think we should be too hard on Thomas. I mean, up until just a bit ago, these 10 weren't really believing it either. And just who is Thomas? Well, the Synoptic Gospels don't tell us anything about him. They just include his name in the list of disciples. It's John that speaks of Thomas. We can surmise that Thomas was brave, if not fatalistic. When Jesus learned of Lazarus' death and was warned about the danger from the Jews to travel again to Judea, it was Thomas that said, "Let us go so that we may die with him." MacArthur writes, "Such devotion, Thomas seemed to think it would be better to die with his Lord than to try to find him later. Such was his love for Christ." Thomas had a strong love for Jesus. John 14, when we were in that chapter, verse 3, Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." It was Thomas who speaks up. "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" In other words, Thomas seems to be saying, "We want to be with you. How are we going to find you?" In other words, Thomas is known in history as Doubting Thomas, says MacArthur, but there was much more to him, as his words reflect love, devotion, and courage in spite of his pessimism. His negativity led him to believe he would die if they went to Jerusalem. On the other hand, his love for Jesus was so strong that he was willing to die with him. And this pericope ends here. It will be 8 days before the record picks up. John is silent as to what happened Monday through Saturday. The synoptics also silent. But then, a week later, Thomas sees and believes. Verse 26, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them." It's been a week since Jesus appeared. A week of anticipation, but without any date certain. Jesus had appeared on Sunday. Would he appear again? And if so, when? It's been a week. Perhaps it would be this day, 8 days later, another Sunday, the first day of the week. The disciples are gathered, which would become the custom of meeting on the first day of the week, just as we do here 2,000 years later. They gathered, but not without some hesitancy. They are behind shut and locked doors. And then appearing anew, unannounced, verse 26 continues, "Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.'" Again, not inhibited by a locked door, the comforting word peace came from the lips of the Prince of Peace. And in tenderness, Jesus zeroes in and addresses Thomas. Without being told, but knowing omnisciently what Thomas had proclaimed the week before, he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Can you imagine how wide-eyed Thomas is? His words of doubt from the week before repeated in the imperative. MacArthur writes, "The Lord met Thomas at the point of his weakness and doubt, without rebuke, because he knew Thomas's error was connected to his profound love. In patient compassion, he gave Thomas the empirical proof he had demanded." That was enough for the doubter. And there's nothing in the record to suggest that Thomas actually needed to insert his hand before he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." This is one of the strongest texts in the New Testament of the deity of Christ. Whatever the strength of Thomas's faith had been up to this moment, it is cemented here. Jesus replied and said, Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Have you seen and believed, Thomas? Jesus is not belittling this, but Jesus is introducing something here. Jesus, in a few short days, will ascend to heaven, an ascension to which even we are awaiting his return. After the ascension, everyone who ever believes in Christ by repentance and faith will have done so by God's grace without having seen Jesus. That is you, beloved. That is me. And these three pericopes of Scripture we have reviewed each came with appearances by Jesus, confirming and strengthening belief. But this appearance to Thomas, along with the 10, demonstrates that we are not second-class citizens for believing without seeing Christ. No, Christ calls us blessed, fortunate, happy, privileged. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Blessed we are called, and indeed we are. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Also, Peter reminds us that there's something more certain than even seeing Christ. Referring to his own experience of seeing Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Talking about being eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty, picking it up at 17. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father," talking about Christ, "such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And contrasting this, Peter says of the word of God, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Yes, we have the scripture made more sure, even than Peter's physically seeing Christ transfigured. That's how sure the word of God is. Then John brings us to the purpose of the gospel. John wrote and included these events, including the proclamation by Christ of faith without seeing him. And why did John write? Verse 30. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." There was much else that John could have included, but did not. But what about what he did include? Verse 31, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The ESV Study Bible on this says, "John's entire purpose in writing this book is that all readers come to confess Jesus as their Lord and God in the same way that Thomas did." For a point of application, I was at the gym earlier this week, and I saw a young man on the treadmill who had on the back of his shirt just simply these words, this word, "blessed." And I suspected, based on the shirt, that he was familiar with who Christ was. And I began to wonder, if I'd gone around the room and polled those, how many of them would know something about Christ? And I suspect there'd be a lot, right, that would at least be familiar with who Christ was. But there is a difference in knowing about Christ and knowing Christ. Warren Wiersbe writes, historical faith says Christ lives. Saving faith says Christ lives in me. Let me repeat that. Historical faith says Christ lives. Saving faith says Christ lives in me. It is true that the historical Jesus is alive. But beloved, we should examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Can we say that the historical Jesus lives in us? Have we believed like Thomas by repentance and faith that Jesus is indeed our Lord and our God? And if not, may that be today. For as John clearly declares, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, I think there's a bit of envy in us, perhaps, of those first century disciples that actually saw Christ. Oh, what would that have been like? To walk with Christ. To talk with Christ. Oh, if we could only see him. Take heart, beloveds. We will. John writes later in his first letter, 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. May our hearts be encouraged today with this reality. And Father God, we do long to see you. Father, we have longed since we first put our faith in you, Father, and Lord, as our faith continues to grow, so does our desire to be with you, to see our Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, the propitiation for our sins. Christ, your masterful plan has been carried out and is still being carried out. There's still only a plan A, and it is still progressing. It included you coming to the earth to live that perfect life that we should have lived, to be a substitute for us, that by repentance and faith, Father, you were treated on the cross as if you had lived the life of every sinner who would ever believe in you. And in exchange, that great exchange, we get to be treated as if we had lived your perfect life. And Father, we do long to see you, and we know that it is coming. And we look forward to it. We yearn for it. But Father, there's a time when it will come, either by our death or by your return. And Father, we have a great message that while we are here, may we not be idle. We have a great hope. You've turned us, taken us out of darkness into your marvelous light, and we know that. And Lord, We did not know that at one time until somehow, through some means, you made that known to us and you opened our eyes and gave us sight and life. Father, there are many out there, many in darkness as we were. And Father, you have your own out there. You know whom you've called to yourself. And so, Father, may we spread the seed far and wide, allowing you to place it on the type of soil that you desire. So may we be faithful sowers as we rejoice, as the disciples rejoiced and are rejoicing now as they are with you. We want to join. Grant us patience and encouragement as we wait. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.